Of course, the man we're going to look at this morning a little bit is Amos. Not a lot said about him, and we probably don't speak about him very often, but I'm sure there are plenty of challenges as we look at it. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that our hearts will be awake and alert and open, expectantly listening to your instruction, your challenges, your teaching, your love, your care for us this morning as you speak through your word. Father, we pray the Holy Spirit will minister your word to each and every one of us, as you know each and every one of us so well. Lord, that you would meet our needs as you have promised. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to open up to Amos, it's there in the Minor Prophets, after Joel, and there before Jonah and so on. So, Amos is one of the Minor Prophets. They were referred to as minor prophets simply because of the length of the writings as compared to the lengthier books of the major prophets, such as Isaiah and so on. But of these minor prophets, their prophecies and their teaching were anything but minor. And I'm sure we'll see that today as we look at there's a lot in Amos, there's 9 chapters, but we'll look maybe more closely or more specifically at the life of Amos. Amos the prophet was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, or Uzziah, however you like to pronounce it, which was the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Amos was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Joel, and he followed on after Jonah. It is possible that Amos and Hosea were even co-workers. Hosea and Micah follow on after Amos, and they may have even seen and possibly heard the prophet Amos whilst they were young. We are told that Amos' ministry was 2 years before the earthquake, some great earthquake. You know, there would have been many earthquakes during all those years, but this earthquake must have been something significant. It's referred to by Zechariah 200 years later in his prophesying of the Lord's return. And, of course, that's an interesting prophecy. I'll just read a little bit out of Zechariah 14. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and then the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and the half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Of course, that's talking about the return of Christ. And when he comes, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, there'll be a great earthquake then, and the people will flee just like they fled from this earthquake that is referred to here in Amos. It's interesting, just by the way, that the Syrian-African fault line runs right through that place of the Mount of Olives, and that's where there's going to be a great earthquake and parting, splitting of the land. Anyway, we know that this, it pins this, the time of Amos down to 2 years before the earthquake. In these nine chapters of Amos, Amos brings a warning of terrible judgment, not only upon the surrounding nations, but also upon Israel, and that includes Judah, of course. Now, Joel at this time ministered to the southern kingdom, which was Judah, and whilst Amos and Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom, which was, of course, Israel. Amos begins his prophetic warnings with the same words as Joel did. In Joel 3:16, it says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion." Sounds like it, doesn't it? "And utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." We go to verse 2 of Amos chapter 1. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitation of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." And of course we know that it's from Zion that, and Carmel is a long way up near Haifa. So it's quite an area. Amos pronounces God's judgment upon these nations. And in each of these nations, if you like, this where he pronounces this judgment, he says, each time he says, "For three transgressions of such and such, and for four." And just looking at why he said that, it's possible that the three transgressions concept was God's long-suffering and his graciousness, and that with the three transgressions, their cup of wickedness had filled, was full. But four is gone to the point where their wickedness is overflowing, where God in his justice must pour out his judgment and his judgment in his wrath. So we're going to just look very briefly at these judgments that are going to come upon, that Amos is prophesying will come upon. And I have a visual that might help us this morning. I don't know much about PowerPoints. PowerPoints are things on the wall you plug your appliance into, but some people actually use them to for visual aid. But this morning we have a bit of a visual aid, and it's the map of Israel. I might mention this stage that at Christmas I was given a new assignment, and my new assignment, I'll explain to you what it is. I was given a shirt to go with the new assignment. And this shirt says, "Our man in Jerusalem." And the back says, "Jerusalem correspondent." So I'm officially in the role. And on top of that, I was given a map so I could figure out where I was supposed to be. But the map will be handy this morning. Okay, he says in verse 3 to 5, and bear with me as we go through this, but there's significant that we look at this. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." Damascus is about 200 plus to 15 kilometres north of Jerusalem. It's the capital of Syria. And their cruel treatment of Israel and Gilead east of the Jordan River. Now, if I can, I'm going to do with the mic, but of course, Damascus is way up here. And we see Gilead is down through this area here. So, to give you a bit of an idea as we're going through the extent of this prophecy. Then in verses 6 to 8. We read, "A better read the first verse. Verse 3, thus said the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, for I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palace of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar or the gate of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Aven and him that holdeth the sceptre from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. So here's the first prophecy against Damascus. See, a big area. Then the next one is Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, deliver them up to Edom. But I'll send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I'll cut or I'll destroy the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the sceptre from Ashkelon, and I'll turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. So we see Gaza is about 80 kilometres southwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast. Down here is Gaza. Here's Gaza itself. Here's Ashdod, and Ashkelon is there. You can see over down this area on the Mediterranean. They took God's people captive, and they took them down to Edom. The Gaza's over here, and of course Edom is right down here, down in the Gulf of Aqaba. So you can see they took God's people a long way away from their home. Then we see in 9:10, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remember not the brotherly covenant. But I'll send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Because Tyrus is Tyre, and we know that that's up there about 160 kilometres northeast, I suppose, northwest, sorry, of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast, the land of the Sidonians. Tyre is up here somewhere. You see this here, and Sidon is up here. And of course, they the captives right down to Edom. And God said, I'll send a fire on the wall of Tyre, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Then the next nation is Edom itself. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof, because they did pursue his brother with a sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, or Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. And so we see Edom down here, and there's Bozrah. Then Ammon. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I'll kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, amid shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and the king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. So we see that this is just
Benites, just here below Gilead, this area here. Rama is a city near Ammon.
And then he goes to, in chapter 2, to Moab. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I'll not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I'll send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with sound of the trumpet, and I'll cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I'll slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So we see where the Moabites are, of course. This is the Moabite area here. Okay, then, this tells us that the nations, you know, God knew what was going on in these nations, and their wickedness had overflowed, as we said, got to the point where God was judging all these nations all around Israel, all the surrounding nations. When we look at that, there's not an area that's not under God's judgment. This tells us that the nations of the world are not free agents to do as they wish without bringing down God's judgment upon them. While some of the towns and cities that we've mentioned may still exist, none of these nations exist today. God's judgment was brought about. And we think, what a horrific judgment awaits those nations, those governments, those national leaders, or if you like, or world leaders, who have so cruelly treated God's people of Israel. And those nations throughout history have exercised cruelty over Israel. And we think of Germany and Russia, the obvious ones, and some of the Arab nations as well. And today we see a great hate almost throughout the world for Israel. There are those nations that have publicly declared that they would seek to annihilate Israel if they had the opportunity. And, of course, they'll face the prophesied judgment of God upon them and their people. Sometimes you might get in discussion about Israel and what's happening with Israel and what's going to happen with Israel and all their current conflicts, of course. But you know what? The bottom line is God hasn't finished with Israel. It does not matter, and Israel's not doing everything right, of course. They're not under truly a people who are obedient to God or walking with God. It doesn't matter what they try to do to Israel, how much military power they're going to throw at Israel, they will not annihilate Israel, simply because God's word tells us, the prophecies tell us concerning Israel, that God hasn't finished with Israel yet. So she must still be there for those prophecies to be fulfilled. God hasn't forsaken his people. We may be discouraged as we see nations and the wickedness of nations, and if you could, might even call them evil nations, going on in their anti-God manner, and even once godly nations turning away from the Lord and his word to pursue the ways of those other anti-God nations, and we can be discouraged by that. But we need to understand that God is still in control, and there's prophecy there that it will be fulfilled, and his judgment is coming. And, of course, we need to be out in mourning about this. We know, we read in history, we read in books like the Pilgrim Church and such like that, the Book of Martyrs, and we read the terrible persecutions of Christians, and it continues on, of course, today as well in various countries who are so anti-God, anti-Christ. And, let's not think for one moment that God is not fully, fully aware of every cruel act, or that he's not recorded every one of them against the perpetrator. We can be assured that that's the case. The day will come when he will require justice. And there will be a terrible judgment brought down upon those who've done such things. You know, Israel was at this time enjoying a very peaceful life, for the surrounding nations were not strong enough to trouble them. They had recovered the old boundaries of the earlier kingdom of David and almost the extent of Solomon's kingdom. Assyria was not yet a conquering world power, and money poured into Israel whilst their armies were continuously victorious. And needless to say, the people lived in comfort and in a sense of luxury. Pleasures occupied their thoughts and the rich oppressed the poor. And it sounds like today, doesn't it? Amos didn't stop at the judgments that come upon the nations. He went on to warn of judgment coming upon Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, and then upon Israel. They had despised the word of the Lord and had not kept his commandments. They followed a lie, and as they were following this lie, of course, they were following the founder of all lies, Satan himself. And they had forsaken God. They had gone through all their rituals, but their heart was not with God at all. Once God's people despised his word, and that's what had happened, disobedience comes about, error comes about, lies come about, false teaching, and then hollow living, and a pursuit of worldliness will always follow that position where God's people despise his word. God will be grieved. His people will lose his power in their lives, and God's chastisement, he has promised, because he loves us, will ensue. To despise the word of God can be done so easily. It is to look down upon it, to even contemn it, to treat with disregard, to count it of not much worth or no worth. We say, well, we believe the word of God. We hold here in this local church to the King James as the best English translation available, and we stand upon it for doctrine and practice. We declare that, and we declare that in our constitution. And we would declare that we certainly don't despise the word of God. But let's consider and examine ourselves and ponder for a moment, how often do you and I ask the Lord to speak to me? How often do I even open it? How often do I read it? How often do I study it? How often do I meditate upon it? And then go on to ask the Lord to speak to me through it. And in that, even in that, I can be deceitful, because I haven't come to the point of saying a decision in my heart that whatever God says to me to do, whatever God speaks to me about, that I will do. We want to still hold the veto power, but we need to hand that over. Otherwise, we're despising the word of God. It's so subtle, isn't it? Only when we've come to that position of certainly loving the word of God, but committed to it and ready and eager to respond and obey it, can we say that we don't despise the word of God. Yeah, these judgments were spoken of the northern kingdom, Israel, which was under Jeroboam, and up to this point Amos would have been very popular, speaking about the judgments on their enemies, and they wouldn't have worried too much about the judgments even on Judah. But now Amos speaks of the judgment upon Israel. And we can imagine Amos, and we'll talk about him in a little while, but imagine he's up there in this powerful city, in the gates of the city, declaring God's judgment upon them. And a powerful king and religious leaders and so on. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. that pant after the dust of the earth and the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, the man and his father will go on the same way to profane my holy name, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, small g, notice, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, and I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. You know, because they had sold the righteous for silver, because they had sold the poor for a pair of shoes, etc., and we read through there all the degenerate things that they did, they laid themselves down upon garments that were pledged, garments from the needy. These were like cash converted securities, I suppose. And the law prevented garments being kept overnight. But they not only kept them, but they used them in the worship of their idolatrous gods. The judges, contrary to the law, used the fines of those they condemned to purchase wine for their idolatrous worship to their false gods. God's people were justly condemned for their whole wickedness and self-seeking manner of life. We go over to chapter 5, if we may, to verse 21. It says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. I will not savour your solemn assemblies. They offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings. I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace of offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. We see the judgment, the prophecy of the judgment against Israel, how they'll go into captivity. They observed all their feasts and their religious compliances, but there was no heart for God. No heart for God at all. They even invented musical instruments as David did, but David's music was God inspired and God glorifying. But these Israelites now, their music was man inspired and self indulgent. David's heart panted after God, and his music turned the hearts of men to God. But these Israel's hearts panted after self, and their music turned the hearts of men to what? To lust. They became captives. Picture here what's being said. They became captives of the life, the wicked life they were pursuing. We know over in Isaiah that he spoke very condemningly against Judah as well for the same religious practice without having a heart for God, and he called it what it is, sin. I'll go to Isaiah because it's exactly the same problem, and Isaiah expresses it here in chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. He says in Isaiah 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Excuse me. "And when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come down, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We see exactly the same thing happening there that Isaiah was speaking against, and as we said, he called their wicked ways what it is, sin. Bring no more vain oblations. We know that there's an example in New Testament of the Church of Macedonia, and it spoke of these churches that first they gave their own selves to the Lord. Before they gave anything else, they gave themselves to the Lord. And of course, this is what God's people back here had not done. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Then to verse 5, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." You know, what God wanted of his people and what God wanted of the people of Macedonia and did receive, and what God wants of us is not what we have, but us. He wants you and I. Self, service and substance is the divine order. Self first, given over to the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira not only did not give all they claimed that they were giving, but they never gave themselves. They never gave themselves first. There was a comment from a man who said, "Sometimes I buy gifts for my wife. I fear that my choices are often very poor, but she accepts them with good grace because she knows that before I ever gave her gifts, I gave her my heart." You know, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? How vain is a gift to our wife if we've never given her our heart and my heart? How God is grieved when we bring him vain oblations in the same sense. Our greatest gift or sacrifice means nothing to him if we are withholding ourselves from him. There's another little comment. Was a little boy who dropped into the offering basket a slip of paper bearing the words, "I give myself." Yeah, he had the right idea. That's where it must begin. Nothing else counts until we give ourselves. You know, the problem with Israel was that they called themselves God's people, but they were, in a sense, liars doing that, for they were not God's people in that true sense. They pursued every false god of the heathen nations, and they worshipped all that was contrary to God's holiness. You know, Christians today call themselves Christians. They even call themselves God's children. But you know, many of them are not. They too lie, for they go after every worldly pleasure as their God, small g, of course. And they take hold of and delight in that which is contrary to the holiness of God, who they claim to serve. How can it be? These Israelites knew the word of God and knew it well, and whilst they observed the word of God by their attendance and their participations and so on, their lives did not reflect what they knew. Didn't reflect their knowledge. The scribes and Pharisees knew the scriptures well. We know they did. They looked for the coming of the Messiah. They say that. They knew about his birth. They even knew the place that he was to be born. And they knew his godly lineage. But they did not recognize him when they saw him and heard him. They had all this knowledge, but they never knew him. You know, this is, in a sense, the burden of today, that knowledge is not reflected in the living and is not only a picture of pride, but it will bring God's displeasure and God's rejection. In Amos, again, back in Amos chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. Isaiah 1:14 says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. Remember, we read these words. And when ye spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Yeah, as we read, Amos will see that instead of heeding the warning of God, they rejected the messenger of God. Isn't that always the way? God graciously, you know, and patiently was lovingly warning them. And so what they do? They rejected the man who brought the message. Verse 10 of chapter 5 says, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. So we know that this man Amos was in the gate of the city, the gates of the city even, and he was speaking forth these warnings, these judgments that were to come. Can we go across? I know we're a bit over the place this morning, but go across to chapter 7 and verses 10 to 13. We see the man, the priest Amaziah, and he's in Bethel, the house of God, that means. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all these words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of it. Of his land. Straightforward and bold Amos, standing against this powerful Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. He was a herdman of Tekoa. It's a small town south of Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem.
from.
This little town. Tekoa exists today, by the way. It's an agricultural town, but it's a new town. It didn't commence till 1975. It was when Amos was so engaged as a sheep herdsman and as a dresser and fruit picker of wild figs that God told him to go prophesy unto my people Israel. You know, Amos, like many others, was called from his everyday humble work by which God had prepared him to go and humbly do a specific work of the Lord. Think about some of the other men, just mentioned briefly. Moses, at the backside of the desert, called to lead the people out of Egypt. Gideon, on the threshing floor, to lead a tiny little army of men victoriously against a great army. David with his few sheep upon a hillside. Peter in his fishing boat. Paul said, I'm an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. You know, God called these men from their humble everyday life to come and to do his service. One comment put it this way, he said, he who has learned in the school of obscurity is likely to shine in the place of public ministry. Amaziah would have been far more educated and qualified by Hebrew standards than Amos. But it wasn't Amos's passes in the prophet school, because as far as we know he didn't go to one, that caused God to send him, but that he knew God. Obviously, as a farmer, as a fruit picker, care of these fruit trees and whatever, he walked with God. He knew God. We see that throughout scriptures. We see, like, even when we look through the gospel, we see that the common people, if you like to call that, they knew the word of God. They knew God. They walked with God. They looked to the Messiah. And there was people like Peter who were considered ignorant men, but they knew God. And they were available for God to use. And look how God used them in such a mighty way to his glory, not to the glory of the men. We don't get any hint of any hesitancy on Amos's part. There's nothing that would indicate that. He did not wait for some good financial offer. God said, Amos, go. And what did Amos do? He went. He spoke the word of God. And if you read through Amos, you can count them up for yourself, and I may not be quite all accurate, but he said, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And he said it 43 times throughout the book. Thus saith the Lord. He was a man who'd been sent by God to speak the word of God, and he faithfully did so. He didn't learn the art of speaking, the art of being able to say a lot of things without saying anything. He did not have a repertoire of jokes or anything like that. He just straightforward gave the word of God. He didn't have a wealth of understanding illustrations, but he did have a wealth of understanding and illustrations of life from his experience working as a shepherd in Tekoa. You know, there'd be a lot of arguments today against Amos' style of preaching. Imagine, you'll never be invited back. You'll only upset the people and they'll probably leave, and what's that accomplished? Don't be so harsh, water it down a bit. Public approval and response is not the test of the message. We know. The main thing is they know that God has spoken. And we know that's been the proof of godly preachers in the Old Testament, New Testament, and church history. Dr. Vance Havner says about Amos's preaching, such preaching will not build up a crowd, but the business of the preacher is to fill the pulpit with the word of God, not man's word. Not to fill the pews with people complacent and comfortable with sin, but for them to be challenged. Nowhere in the New Testament is the size of the crowd the criterion of good preaching. Our Lord sometimes preached his crowd away. We know that in John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That was after Jesus had preached to them. It's not our business to make the message acceptable, to make it available. We looked at the nations that Amos gave the Lord's prophecy of judgment against it, and it was, as we saw, included all the surrounding nations. He was bold, he was fearless prophet. He was just a farmer from Tekoa. And he stood against Amaziah, the priest of Samaria, and against the king of Judah and the king of Israel. God was using a man for his glory and purposes. Obviously, God had prepared Amos for this work. And Amos, given his oratory abilities, we read there, had no doubt applied himself to, in some way, to learning. But we see him and other men that God used in a mighty way, a humble, not dependent on knowledge, but dependent on his relationship with God, first and foremost. There's a lot more of this book. There's heaps in this book. But consider the challenge of Amos, of Amos's life. Are we willing to be about doing whatever the Lord calls us to do? It probably won't be declaring God's judgment on this and surrounding nations. Though, when we think about it, there is a need for that. As the nations have certainly turned away from God. But whatever it is that God has for us, are we willing to do it? If we are the Lord's, we know him, and we walk humbly with him, we will not be able to not serve him. What is God calling each one of us to today? Now, we are talking about a year ahead, 2020, and that is a good thing to ponder, the challenge. But regardless of that, what is God instructing you today? Are you walking close to him? Are you listening to him? Have you given yourself to him? Micah 6:6 and 7 says, and 8, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Isn't that a picture of Amos? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And then God took the farm of Tekoa, you know, just an insignificant little town with an insignificant farmer in it, and God took and laid out the judgment and challenges to all the nations around, including God's people, Israel and Judah. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, now Israel, what doth the Lord God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Isn't that the essence of the challenge to you and I today? What does God require of us but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? And we see the divine sequence of that. First of all, to love, to fear him, to walk with him, to love him, then serve him. Could you put your name in there? And now, put your name in there. And now, what doth the Lord require of thee? What does the Lord require of thee today? Fear him. Walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Yeah, if God can take this farmer, Amos, and give him the word and boldness to speak against Damascus, against Gaza, against Tyrus or Tyre, against Edom, against the Ammonites, against the Moabites, and against Judah and Israel, surely he can use any one of us to accomplish his perfect purposes. The question, and obviously we see it in Amos's life, the question was Amos willing to do what God called him to do? The question for you and I this morning is, am I willing to do what God would call me, has called me to do? Are we willing to say, as Paul said, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Now, that must be based on, first of all, your relationship with him. If you haven't given him your heart, then you haven't given him anything. But if we've given him our heart and we're walking with him, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? It must be the proper response to his challenges to us today. Let's pray. Maybe just as we have our heads bowed and pondering, and I don't usually do this, but maybe this is a time when you should be stopping and thinking and saying, Lord, what is it? Is there any barrier between me and thee? What is it? Is there something you would have me to do, Father? What is it? What would you have me to do? What is it you'd have me to do? Where would you have me to go? What would you have me to... How would you have me serve you? Lord, is this year ahead? Father, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? And as we just ponder for a moment, I challenge you to think about, to consider, is Lord speaking to you today? And I'm sure as his word's open to us, he speaks to every one of us. Will you respond? These can be significant times in our lives. Father, do we say Father and really mean it as our Heavenly Father and as his obedient children? Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, you've spoken to each of our hearts. Lord, give us the courage and the determination and, Father, to respond to your word. Father, we do love you. We do want to live for you. But, Father, we know that we must first give our hearts to you. And we pray that, Lord, we pray that if any be here this morning that haven't done that yet, Lord, that this will be that determining time, that there will be a significant turning point, spiritual turning point in our lives this morning. We ask in our Saviour's precious name.